Boom. All right, again, you have some handouts coming around right now. Should be five of them. Make sure you get all five. Four of them look alike. So pay attention to what's coming around. You're going to need those, want those. Again, retreat Friday, 5:30, right here. Head up the hill. Go hang out. Anybody been to the Chapsonis before? You have? A couple of y'all? Oh, the rest of y'all, y'all better have some fun. So good. It's just it's a tiny little place. It's really tiny. It's really small. Just kidding. All right. We doing all right this morning, everybody? We awake? We ready? Dive in Acts. This is big time. We're about to break into another section in Acts. Gonna change your world. The gospel is slowly heading towards Fresno. Slowly heading towards Fresno. We're going to take one giant step this week. Some of y'all are going to get saved here in a few weeks. It's going to be fantastic. Somebody want to pray for us this morning? Maybe keep in mind Chris this morning as we pray. Somebody want to lift us up? Come on, Savage, lead us. Amen. Amen. All right. Last week, we wrapped up our second ring of the Acts 1:8 flow. So the gospel has now moved from the epicenter of Jerusalem, has then spread out into Samaria, into Judea, all saturated through Israel. We've kind of headed north to Syria, where we start breaking out to really a predominantly Gentile church in Antioch. And we see it blow up so big that Barnabas has got to go grab somebody named Saul to come in and to shepherd that church. And so Saul raises up as a local pastor there in Antioch for a few years. And before now, heading out, they lay hands on him. So we saw at the start of chapter 13 on Barnabas and Saul, and they're going to head out. And they're going to head out now into the uttermost parts of the earth at that time. The furthest anybody really could go at that time was Spain. And by the time we're done, we're going to be right there. So here's how this is going to flow all the way through the end of Acts. So this is going to cover the rest of our time. Make sure my leash takes me this far here. And you may or may not want to remember this for a final exam, maybe, at the end. All these little letters will come into play. So here's the flow of how these journeys are going to go. And you're going to need to know this. For those of you that are visual, this is going to help you kind of conceptualize how this thing fanned out. Those of you that are not, I'm sorry, just hang with me. But what these are going to be the primary cities that Paul is going to visit and spend the most time. They are not all the cities that Paul hits on each journey, but they are the primary cities that the book of Acts covers. And these are some ways to help you try to remember where he went. So the first thing that Paul is going to do is he's going to head out with Barnabas and initially John Mark, and they are going to bring a fresh pail of gospel to some cities here that are unreached with the gospel. And so the places we're going to go is Paphos. Then we're going to head to a different Antioch. We'll talk about that in a bit. Antioch Pisidian. All right. Then we're going to head to Iconium. And then Lystra. And so this is going to be Paul's first missionary journey, and he is bringing a pail of fresh gospel, all right? So if I were to say to you at some point, you know, where did Paul go on his first missionary journey? What were the primary cities he hit? You can remember the acronym PAIL: Paphos, Antioch Pisidian, Iconium, and Lystra. These are going to be major cities that Paul is going to go to on his first missionary journey. Now, what's going to happen is he's going to go on this first missionary journey, And he's going to come back with this phenomenal report. Man, Gentiles everywhere are coming to faith in the gospel of Jesus Christ. And this is going to stir up some things, right? So they're in Jerusalem. They're going to be, yay, fantastic. Yeah, Peter's vision, we got that, the sheet. We know that Gentiles can come to faith. However, let's make sure, Paul, when you're out there, that these Gentiles, these Greeks that are coming to Christ, are making sure they go ahead and get circumcised. Let's make sure they start, attending regularly the Sabbath here. Let's start making sure that they adhere to all the civil and ceremonial laws of Israel, because now really they're a converted Jew, and so they need to make sure they keep Judaism as well. And Paul, that's one of the issues he's going to wrestle with when he's over there, is many of these folks feel like these Greeks need to become Jews before they can become Christians, right? And so they're going to come back, and what are we going to have here at the end of the first mission journey? Anybody know? Boom, come on now. The Jerusalem Council. So when Paul gets back, he's going to head to the apostles, and they're going to sit down. You're going to have your first major council, right? All throughout church history has been marked by major councils. Councils to determine what books belong in the canon of the Bible, right? Councils to determine the exact nature of Christ, the hypostatic union. You're going to have councils to determine Trinitarian theology. This is your first council that's going to determine whether Greeks literally have to obey Jewish law. And they're going to rule no. It is by faith alone. It's grace alone, through faith alone, and Christ alone. And that's going to be determined right here at the end. And Paul, at the end of that first missionary journey, will write his first epistle, Galatians. So if you've been tracking with us here in our Generation series this past semester, then you know this is kind of the order we've been teaching in, because this is the order in which they are written. Galatians, Paul will write that. So you'll remember this. At the end of the first journey, Paul's going to write one letter. At the end of the second journey, Paul's going to write two letters. At the end of the third journey, Paul's going to write three letters. All right? A little way to remember that. So everybody got that? That's where we had in the first journey. Second journey is going to be a bit different. All right? Second journey, he's going to head out. And he's going to spend about 2.5-3 years on this journey. And he's going to hit up first, probably some cities you'll recognize, Philippi, Thessalonica, Berea, Athens, and Corinth. And Paul's going to spend a considerable amount of time in these cities. Paul's going to head into Philippi. He's going to reach a gal named Lydia there. There's going to be no dudes in that city. He can't find any men anywhere. He finds a little herd of women praying down by a lake and starts sharing the gospel with them. And then they take off. Paul gets put in jail. By the time he gets out, there's a full-blown church there. Paul is then going to head to Thessalonica. Thessalonica is going to get nasty. They're going to want to kill him. They're going to beat a dude named Jason. Get him out of town. He's going to head to Berea, spend a little time there. Thessalonians going to follow him to Berea, start messing with him there. So Paul's got to get out. He's going to leave Timothy and Silas behind. He's going to head to Athens. Athens is where he's going to walk in, and his spirit's going to be provoked because he looks at all the idols in the city and sends him into a mess. And then he's going to head to Corinth, where he's going to camp for a couple years. And it's from Corinth where he's going to write letters to the Thessalonians, 1st and 2nd Thessalonians. So that'll happen at the end of his second missionary journey. Now, third missionary journey is harder to remember. So really, the main thing I'm going to ask you, he's going to head to Asia, all right? That's all you really know. Now, if somebody wants to come up with a really cool acronym for these cities that are in this, I'm all for it, if you can help me figure it out. But as he heads to the third missionary journey, he's going to head to Ephesus, Greece, Troas, Miletus, and what was my C? Where's he at? Corinth. He goes back there. That's right. Corinth. No, sorry, not Corinth. It's Caesarea. That's where he ends. Look at the wrong one. Caesarea. So if somebody wants to figure out, Egdemaclech. then you can figure that out, that acronym, to help you remember it. But Asia is the primary area where Paul's going to head on this third journey. And it's after that he's going to write the next three books. He's going to write to the Corinthians. He's going to write to the Romans. All right? And so those are the three primary journeys that the Apostle Paul will take. The fourth journey is going to be a bit tricky. So he's going to come back after the third journey, and he's going to have a bunch of people warning him, hey, don't go to Jerusalem. You're going to get something bad's going to happen there. If you go back to Jerusalem, he desperately wants to go to Jerusalem after this third journey. And if you head there, something bad's going to happen. Visions are given, whatnot. And so you are in trouble. And so he says, you know what? Doesn't matter, man. The Lord's in control of this whole thing. He heads into Jerusalem. Sure enough, he's going to get arrested. Almost killed. He's going to spend about 2 years or so in prison in Caesarea. Rick Taylor covered this past weekend. But ultimately, he's going to appeal to Rome, and he's going to get set on a fourth missionary journey, one that's never considered a missionary journey, but yet it was for God, his purposes, and he's going to send him to Rome. What are we looking at? What do you need? What do you need translated for you, Jane? Caesarea?
Yeah.
Got it. All right. You good. So fourth journey, he's going to head to Rome. And he's going to be put in house arrest under Nero. Anybody know who Nero is? He's a bad, bad man. We'll talk about him when we get closer there. But he's going to head to Rome, be put on house arrest. And while he's in house arrest, he's going to write four epistles from prison. You probably can't see those because they're down low here. But Ephesians, Colossians, Philemon, and Philippians. So here at the Well, we are going to cover Romans this weekend. And then next weekend, we're going to take the first two prison epistles. We're going to look at Ephesians and Colossians. And Paul's going to write those from prison. Eventually, Paul's going to get released from house arrest. And we believe, many believe, after he gets released, he will eventually make his way to his destination he so desperately wanted to reach, which was Spain. We don't know that for sure, but many believe that Paul made it as far as Spain. Eventually, he will get rearrested, and it's there that he'll be killed by Nero. But before he does, somewhere after his release, he's going to write his last letters, 1st and 2nd Timothy and Titus. And eventually, he'll again be rearrested and killed. So, first journey. It's going to take a pail of fresh gospel. He's going to dump it on some people, right? Second journey, we're going to put back the gospel, all right? We're going to go back, and we're going to put it back into some of the places we visited before and reestablish it in places that were new. So some of these places he came close to on the first journey, just skipped rocks on. But pail and put back. Got it? Everybody got it, huh? Clever? Brilliant. Third, just call it Asia, all right? Call it Asia and we're good, all right? Unless you can remember Egdomekik. Okay. Now, let's dive in, shall we? We okay? Everybody good? Yeah.
And this whole time, what is the time frame we're looking at? How long is
this? First journey is about 4 or 5 months, okay? It's not terribly long, about a half a year at best on his first journey. Second journey is going to be about 2.5-3 years, I believe. And then the third journey will be about 3-3.5 years. So all together, you're looking at maybe 6 years with some furloughs in between. So 6 years or so is going to cover most of this up until Acts 21. And after that, he'll head off to Rome, and that'll be several years before he actually makes it to Rome. So, all right, let's do this. Acts chapter 13. Acts chapter 13. So the Holy Spirit now is going to call forth Saul and Barnabas to go into these Gentile lands to preach the gospel and help establish the church. Now, realize before Paul is sent out here by the Holy Spirit, it's now been about 10 years that Paul's been a believer before he heads out. So 10 years, Think about how the Lord has been preparing Saul for this specific task. Remember, even at his calling, this is what God said, I've raised up Saul to do. From the very beginning, God purposed that Saul was going to be this major player in reaching the Gentile nations with the gospel. But it's 10 years before that really happens. And in that time, what he's done is he's studied. He has evangelized. Saul has become a local pastor there in Antioch. And all preparations so that as he heads out, he would not be peddling unapplied truth. That he would actually be imparting something which he first possessed. And I could say the same thing for you guys. I don't know what God has in store for your life, but I know at least for right now, you are in a very unique season of preparation, a season of preparation that is not in vain. But you need to know this, and especially this year, and we've preached this at the beginning, we'll preach this all the way through and hammer it at the end. Your preparation is not just classroom. It can't end here in the classroom. We said this at the beginning, there is just in terms of information, right? And information, don't rule it out. Information's important, right? If you want to change how somebody behaves, you have to first change what it is they believe. In order to change what it is they believe, you need to change what it is they know. And so information's key. And so, but at the end of the deal, if all this is academic information for you in this preparation season, and everything dies here, this whole thing's in vain. Everything is meant for obedience out there. And so don't forget to put that context. This isn't just so I can learn my Bible, right? The end is not the Bible. That's called bibliolatry, all right? When you are going to worship the Word of God rather than the God of the Word. So the whole thing has to fan out for you. This preparation can't die here. You have to take this out and go make disciples. You have to take this out and invest this into others so that they can become fully devoted followers of Jesus Christ. That's what we're here for, man. Worship the name of God through that. So enjoy the season, but don't let it end here. Paul is learning and sharing now, preparing himself for the biggest adventure he's had. And in verse 4, so being sent out by the Holy Spirit. And again, who sends Paul out? Ultimately, it's the Holy Spirit. That's when you know you have to go, right? When the Holy Spirit puts that on your life, the only other option is disobedience. And so the Holy Spirit puts that call on his life. And it says, they went down to Seleucia, and from there they sailed to Cyprus. The word Cyprus comes from the word copper, by the way. Cyprus was an island where copper was produced. Evidently. And so this is where they land first. And in verse 5, they reach the city of Salamis, all right? Or you would call it Salamis, all right? When they reached Salamis, they began to proclaim the word of God in the synagogues of the Jews. And they also had John as their helper. Interesting here. Notice, first of all, what Luke calls the gospel there. Notice what Luke called the gospel? The word of God. That's what they preached. Luke puts their teaching on the same level as the Old Testament. Did you catch that? Luke calls what they were teaching the Word of God. He puts the gospel on the same level, the New Testament preaching here, on the same level as the Old Testament. It is the Word of God. He saw it as the completion of God's revelation to man. And notice there, they go to the Jews first. And you'll see this in almost every city. They go to the Jews first. Why? Why is that important? Right? Romans 1:16, you know, and 17. I'm not ashamed of the gospel. Why? It's the power of God to save first for the Jew, then for the Gentile. Why the Jew first? Because the gospel is simply an Old Testament fulfillment. It is an Old Testament fulfillment, so he goes to the Old Testament people first. And in verse 6, when they had gone through the whole island as far as Paphos, there's your first city, Paphos. The word paphin is where we get paphos. Paphin was a female deity that was worshipped on that island. Paphos was the female correspondent to the pagan deity Aphrodite. All right, and so Paphos is the center of the of this cult of worship of this female deity. That's what it was. And so they're walking into a very challenging place right here. And right there in Paphos, notice what they find is waiting for them. Satan. The first place they're going to go to, Satan is waiting for them. Verse 6, they found a magician, another magician here, a Jewish false prophet whose name was Bar-Jesus. All right? So, this whacked out dude calls himself literally the son of Jesus. Bar-Nabas means son of encouragement. Bar-Jesus means son of Jesus. So in some sense, this magician was like a more enhanced version of Simon the magician that we saw earlier. That in some way he claimed some representation of Jesus. However, his magic is not done by divine power here. But it's either going to be done by illusion and lies, or probably more realistically, the demonic. And we know this because in verse 10, he'll be called a fraud. He'll be called an enemy of righteousness. So along with his magic in the name of Jesus, he's trying to endorse some sort of immorality here. And in verse 7, we find out he has some pretty big ties with the government as well, who was with the proconsul, Sergius Paulus, a man of intelligence. This man summoned Barnabas and Saul and sought to hear the word of God. This guy, Serge, as I'm going to call him, he was a member of the Roman Senate. And as smart as he was in his day, he was incredibly curious about Saul and Barnabas's God, right? And in verse 8, he gives us some insight that this Roman senator was actually seeking faith in the real Jesus. He was probably broken over the gospel message here, and this senator was sincere to some degree. But the magician had other plans in verse 8. Elymas, the magician, for so his name is translated, was opposing them, seeking to turn the proconsul away from the faith. And so we get this magician's nickname here, Elymas, which means the wise one. That's what people called him because he appears to be brilliant to the pagan mind. But he did not want to see the Roman senators turn to faith in Christ. Why do you think that this guy, this magician, this pagan magician, didn't want to see this guy involved in the government, who he's really close with, turn to faith in Jesus Christ? I'll give you a hint. It was the same reason why the Sadducees didn't want to see the resurrection embraced or the by the intelligence of the time. Why? Power. Same way with the priests, right? It's power. If this guy turns to faith, I'm not going to be as popular anymore. He's not going to need my abilities. He's not going to need my witchcraft and my magic. He's going to have everything he needs in Christ. And so this isn't going to make me popular anymore. And I'm going to lose my job. And so in verse 9, Saul is going to step up to the plate. And notice something else you see about Saul in verse 9. But Saul, who was also known as Paul, filled with the Holy Spirit, fixed his gaze on him. Right there, verse 9, circle it. From this point forward, you will not see a man named Saul anymore. From this point forward, Luke will refer to him as Paul alone. Somewhere between his conversion and right now, Paul was given his Greek name, Paul. Very common at that time to rock two names, right? Simon Peter. And from this point forward, again, Luke won't refer to him as Saul anymore, and probably no doubt because it's right here, as they enter into complete Gentile territory, Saul's going to need his Greek name. for credibility. He's going to drop his Hebrew name altogether. So why? So that he might become all things to all men, so that by all means he might save some. See also 1 Corinthians. And interestingly enough here, the name Paul, y'all know what Paul means? It means little one. Little one. God's going to use a little guy in a powerful way. Watch this, verse 10. And Paul said, "You who are full of all deceit and fraud, you son of the devil, good night. You enemy of all righteousness." You think God can use a little guy right now? He does. He steps up. How do you think Paul felt here about this guy? You think this guy was a big, you think Paul was a big fan of Elymas right here? Not at all. Is Paul a foundational harmonizer right here in this verse? You son of the devil. Devil, as in the fruits of evil, right? Devil. Whoa. I mean, that's not, I don't know about you, that's just a tip-off. Maybe you've done something wrong. Kind of like when Jesus looks at Peter and says, "Get behind me, Satan." It's usually a tip-off. Maybe you're not acting as you should right now. And it's funny to me, though. You're going to see Paul do this. He's just not scared. And I think in our day of relativism, now I'm not saying don't have tact and stand up and call people whores and, you know, all this stuff on your college campus. Like, I don't think we go that route. But it's funny to me how people can get upset when we pick on, you know, Pentecostalism or Mormonism or some of these things and say, "Man, that's so mean. You know, that's intolerant," or all these things. And I say, "Man, then you've got a real problem with Paul." Because he calls a spade on these guys. Calls him a fraud here. The word fraud, by the way, in that verse, is the Greek word panergos. It literally means to do all that you can to make a sale. That's what this guy was. He was selling a lie. And whatever he could do to promote this false gospel, however he could make money off it, he was going to do it. He's a fraud. This guy's not true. And he says, "You're not the son of Jesus, you're the son of the devil," which is no accident that he uses that phrase there. It's a play on his name. You are the son of the devil, not the son of Jesus. And Paul says in verse 10, "Will you not cease to make crooked the straight ways of the Lord?" This is so interesting, by the way, this verse. True story, there was a circus manager here in America who had heard about Charles Spurgeon. And heard about this incredible preacher, right, named Charles Spurgeon. And the circus manager wrote him a letter in England. And he said this in his letter. He said, "Come over here to America and we could team up." He said, "I'll get the crowds in with the circus and you preach. And together we will make more wealth than we could ever hope to live on." That's what the circus manager wrote. You know what Spurgeon's response was? Classic. Writes him a letter back. This is all he said. "Dear Sir, Acts 13:10. Sincerely, Charles Spurgeon." Wow. Verse 11. Here's an act of mercy by God. The fact is God should have just killed this dude right here, but at the same time communicates how God views false religion right here in verse 11. "Now behold, the hand of the Lord is upon you, and you will be blind and not see the sun for a time. And immediately a mist and a darkness fell upon him, and he went about seeking those who would lead him by the hand." This is how God sees error, by the way, as something that will lead you into darkness and despair. Again, you'll see this in the Gospel of Matthew, as Jared walks you through this. The miracles that you see in Matthew are often equated to the spiritual condition of the nation of Israel. And the same way you'll see this in some of this. What God does here is in accordance to the blindness that he already had. And so why did God do this? Probably same as the Apostle Paul here, to try to show him his need of God. And in verse 12, we see someone though, even though Elymas was not receiving the truth, in verse 12 we see somebody who did. "Then the proconsul believed when he saw what had happened, being amazed at the teaching of the Lord. And so there is Paul's first outing. What does Paul find right out of the gate? And what will you find right out of the gate in missions? You'll have Satan waiting for you. It's a fact. It always amazes to me. I'll tell mission teams right before they head out, you better get ready, because as soon as you start raising money for this trip, and as soon as you get closer to leaving, you're going to experience all kinds of temptation, probably heightened temptation. Why? Because when you are solely focused on the mission of God, and I don't care whether it's heading to China or heading to your next door neighbor's house, the enemy doesn't want it. He wants to steal, kill, and destroy. And he's coming after you, and he's here, and he's waiting, but God is more powerful. And so right there, there's Satan. Girded by the Spirit, Paul speaks forth the truth of the gospel to counter the wickedness of the culture. Verse 13, we're going to move from the island to the mainland. And so in verse 13, now Paul and his companions put out to sea from Paphos and came to Perga and Pamphylia. But John left them and returned to Jerusalem. This John, by the way, who we saw in verse 5, is not John the Apostle. This is John Mark. Talked about John Mark, right? And so he heads out. Now, they head across the water here, but notice someone didn't go with them. John Mark leaves, and he heads back to Jerusalem at this point. Why does he do it? Paul, later on in Acts, calls this departure a desertion. He deserted them. There's two common theories arise as to why John Mark might have left at this point. One is simply that he's just afraid. He's with them, and he sees what's going on in Paphos, and man, it freaks him out, and he's out of there. Maybe, maybe not. Second theory is that John may have had an issue with the proconsul coming to faith, maybe coming face to face with a Gentile, putting his faith in Christ. Maybe these Roman senators maybe had an issue with Rome, and it just rubbed him wrong. And maybe his bigotry here, nationalistic pride, who knows? Maybe he just had a family emergency. We don't know, all right? But he takes off. But Paul called it desertion. And you'll see they will patch this up later. But for now, he heads off. Verse 14. Going on from Perga, they arrived at Pisidian Antioch. There is your other one here, Antioch, Pisidian. And on the Sabbath day, they went into the synagogue and they sat down. Now, this is a different Antioch. Antiochus, by the way, Antiochus was an extremely famous king. So many cities were named after him. All right, so you're going to have a lot of Antiochs that are scattered throughout the region. Kind of like Caesarea is named after Caesar. Caesarea Philippi. This is an Antioch named after King Antiochus. And this one's in Pisidian. And just as he did in Paphos, he heads down first to the synagogue. And in verse 15, all the way through verse 41, Paul is going to give his first major sermon that we have recorded. And this sermon is often referred to as Paul's kerygma in the Greek. Kerygma in the Greek, the root word behind kerygma is kernel or essence. And so it's this sermon gives what is believed to be the essential message of Paul, his theology at the time. The essential message of the gospel. And so, notice in verse 15, after the reading of the law and of the prophets, the synagogue officials sent to them, saying, "Brethren, if you have any word of exhortation for the people, then say it." It was custom in the synagogues for there to be kind of an open mic night here for visiting dignitaries. That's why, in the same way, Jesus, when he went into the synagogue, got to read from Isaiah, right? Comment. So Paul's invited to step up and speak. And so here it is, another bump and set right at the top of the net. And so in verse 16, on the heels of the law and the prophets, comes a little dose of New Testament gospel here. Paul's going to say, all right, boys, listen up. And Paul will do here, what he'll do here in verse 17 and following, he's going to walk them right through their Old Testament, looking at the faithfulness of God. And he'll say, this message he's about to preach is not contrary to Judaism in the Old Testament message, but in reality, it's simply the fulfillment of it. And so, Dave, I want you to start reading. Read verse 16 and following, and I'll stop you as needed.
So Paul stood up and, motioning with his hand, said, "Men of Israel, and you who fear God, listen. The God of this people, Israel, chose our fathers and made the people great during their stay in the land of Egypt. And with uplifted arm, he led them out."
Now stop there. What books are we referring to right there? And? Genesis. We got the first two right in there, right? From the very beginning, God chooses, and yeah, basically the kernel of Exodus. So Genesis and Exodus. Keep going, verse 18.
"And for about 40 years, he put up with them in the wilderness."
What book is that? Anybody? Numbers. All right, keep going.
"And after destroying seven nations in the land of Canaan, he gave them their land as an inheritance. All this took about 450 years."
Now, what book was that? But no, that's Joshua. Keep going.
"And after that, he gave them judges until Samuel."
Anybody got a guess there? Huh? Anybody? Judges and Samuel. All right. Verse 21. Keep going.
"Then they asked for a king, and God gave them Saul, the son of Kish, a man of the tribe of Benjamin, for 40 years."
Anybody know which book that was? 1 Samuel. All right, verse 22, keep going.
"And when he had removed him, he raised up David to be their king, of whom he testified and said, I have found in David, the son of Jesse, a man after my heart."
Now stop there. Yeah, who would do all my will. So that is 2 Samuel. All right, so you got that? See what he's doing there? Genesis, Exodus, Numbers, Joshua, Judges, 1 2 Samuel. He's just working his way through your Old Testament. Right? He's just plowing through there. You see what he's doing? He's just doing a real good Old Testament survey. It's all he's doing for them. Why do you think he's doing this? Why do you think Paul's doing this here in the Jewish synagogue? Yeah, in one sense, he's drawing the links together. He's setting them up, right, to point to Christ. But he's also establishing the fact that he is an Orthodox Jewish man. One of the issues that they're going to have is, man, this guy's not a Jew, man. He's got some weird gospel. He's got some weird deal he's preaching at us. No, no, I'm Orthodox Jew. This doesn't run counter to Judaism. This is simply the completion of Judaism. That's what Paul's trying to establish here. Verse 23, "From the descendants of this man, according to the promise, God has brought to Israel a Savior, Jesus." And so, who does he call Jesus here, essentially? Not just a Savior, but yeah, he's Son of David. He's a Davidic king. He's the fulfillment of Judaism. He's not contrary to Judaism. That's what Jews thought. Jesus is counter to what we believe. No, 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 no. Jesus is the fulfillment of what you believe. You've been waiting for a Savior. Jesus is it. Yes.
Have these people, like, heard of Jesus?
Yes, there's no doubt, and we believe here that somehow... We know, for instance, that after the stoning of Stephen, this thing fanned out as far as Rome. Paul didn't establish the gospel in Rome. It was already there. And so no doubt that the knowledge of Christ had roamed through the land from synagogue to synagogue to synagogue. Even, you know, we saw as far as Antioch when they're heading out. They already knew what Saul was doing when he's coming to kill people. So there's no doubt in my mind these people knew exactly who Jesus was, and they were taught from early on, be fearful of Christianity. It's not good for us. So Paul's going to come in and go, no, 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 no. He is not contrary. He's the fulfillment. And he says, all I'm doing is I'm showing you what was promised back in 2 Samuel 7 in the Davidic covenant, that there would be a king who would come and rule forever. He's come. His name is Jesus. And he says in verse 24, after John had proclaimed before his coming, a baptism of repentance to all the people of Israel. Now, who does he see John as being here? Remember who the scriptures talk about? That there would one who would come. This is Elijah from the book of Malachi. And so what he's doing essentially in that verse there, he's leaping now to the end of their Old Testament, showing how Elijah had come. Malachi prophesied that one day Elijah would come again, and he would come preaching repentance. That was fulfilled in John the Baptist. And so he jumps here. Here's Elijah calling Israel to repentance, just as their Old Testament said would happen. But now in verse 25, Paul starts moving into your New Testament. Notice who he sees Jesus as being here. And while John was completing his course, he kept saying, "What do you suppose that I am? I am not he. But behold, one is coming after me, the sandals of whose feet I am unworthy to untie." Christ implied here, obviously. He puts Jesus Christ at a level above him. That's what John did. So much so that he wasn't even worthy to do the lowest act for him, and that is to untie his sandals. And so now this is something interesting here, by the way. Notice the phrase Paul uses here. Notice where it comes from. Where would Paul have gotten that material? He gives a direct quote here from one of your gospels. Now, you probably wouldn't have just picked that up right then, but I'm highlighting it for you. Paul literally gave a direct quote from one of your gospels. Where would Paul have gotten that? Why would Paul have said those words in verse 25? Many feel, and we know for a fact, that right at this time in history, the gospels are now beginning to get written and beginning to circulate. And many feel that literally Paul quoted right there one of the gospel authors. At this point, it was circulating. It was either for certainly orally being quoted at this time. But if you look at your cross references there, if you have any cross references, all four gospels are cited. Their material, except for maybe John's, was being written at this time. Just a very interesting thought here, that it's possible Paul had already read or had been walking through one of the gospel letters. And that's literally a direct quote from one of the gospels. Verse 26, Paul begins getting more pointed now. "Brethren, sons of Abraham's family, and those among you who fear God, to us the message of this salvation has been sent." So he's speaking to both Jews and Gentiles who, like the Jews' God, and he says here, God meant for the Jews to hear this message about a Savior. And in verse 27, he tells you why it was that it was sent to the Jews first. Because the Jew, in verse 27 and verse 29, they had all the Old Testament prophecies. Somebody read verse 27 through 29. Keep going.
"And when they had carried out all that was written of him, they took him down from the tree and laid him in the tomb."
So he tells them here the things of Jesus, they're written in the Old Testament. But the Jews could not see him for who he was when he came. They were veiled. And the irony is, even though they couldn't see it, God still used them to fulfill those very prophecies concerning him. And just like Joseph of old, the rejection that they had was used to actually save them. Their rejection led to the saving of people. And in verse 30 through 34, notice what he mentions three times. Scan verses 30 through 34. What's a word you see three times? It's proof that his message was true. See the word? Starts with an R, ends with azed. All right? Raised. raised. Three times he's going to use the word raised. This is the proof that Jesus' message was true. In verse 30, God raised him from the tomb. In verse 31, we saw him. He appeared to us. In verse 32, and we preach to you the good news of the promise made to the fathers. You notice what he calls the gospel here? The promise made to the fathers. That's what he calls the gospel there. It is an Old Testament gospel. And in verse 33, it has now come to the Jewish children. Jesus' resurrection was proof. And what he does here in verses 33 through 35, scan those verses. How are they all similar? What do you notice about verses 33 through 35? Anybody have them in all caps? Some of those, it's Old Testament verses here. These are Old Testament quotations. Notice this in verse 33. As it is also written in the second psalm, you are my son, and today I have begotten you. When a Jewish man was made king in Israel, that was the phrase that was pronounced over him. When a Jewish man was made king, he entered into a relationship with God that he had not had before. Now he entered into sonship because he ruled in the name of God. This psalm was prophetic of Jesus and his kingship over men. And in verse 34, he quotes Isaiah. As for the fact that he raised him up from the dead, no more to return to decay, he has spoken in this way, I will give you the holy and sure blessings of David. So his blessings are certain, right? All Paul's doing is showing them Jesus in the Old Testament. It's true. In verse 35, he quotes another psalm. This holy one, Jesus, we've seen this one before, he will not undergo decay, meaning he has conquered death. He will not die again. And in verse 36, those psalms obviously weren't speaking of David. Why? Because he died and he stayed dead, didn't he? Same thing we saw earlier in the book of Acts, right? Peter's argument. This psalm's talking about Jesus. They thought commonly this was talking about David. David's dead. He underwent decay. Jesus didn't. Verse 37, what we're talking about here is the Messiah. Paul sees the Messiah as the fulfillment of the Davidic promises. Therefore, in verse 38, what is it that this Messiah Jesus now offers you? Somebody read verse 38. Somebody preach verse 38. Don't be scared. Dave, get after it.
Let it be known to you, therefore, brothers, that through this man, forgiveness of sins is proclaimed.
Oh, man. Man, amen to that one, right? What does Jesus give you? Forgiveness. Jesus offers you the opportunity to be cleansed of your sins. Think what that meant to a Jew who had to offer sacrifices regularly. It was never one and done. And he tells them here, Jesus offers you the one and done opportunity. He can cleanse you of your sins. Now, Paul doesn't go into great depth here about the nature of the atonement and of redemption. He'll do that later. This is just his simple kerygma, right? The kernel of the gospel. He died and rose so that you would be forgiven. And in verse 39, does he think forgiveness will come by the law? Does Paul think this? And through him, everyone who believes is freed from all things from which you could not be freed through the law of Moses. Jesus does what the law can't. It is the key to unlock your shackles. You're free. Can the law of Moses truly free you, forgive you, and give you new life? It cannot. It can show you your need for it, but it can't do it. Only the Messiah can wipe away your sins and free you. And that's what Paul's preaching here. Therefore, in verse 40, take heed so that the things spoken of in the prophets may not come upon you. Take heed, by the way, it's the Greek word that simply means beware. You better watch out, because even the prophets of old knew that there was no plan B outside of the Messiah. There's no other viable option outside of Jesus Christ. Take heed, or else verse 41 is coming for you. Behold, you scoffers, and marvel and perish. So what happens if you don't take the life of Christ? What happens if you don't take the life of Christ according to the first part of verse 41? He takes your life. You perish. He's quoting here from the book of Habakkuk, by the way. How many of y'all, if your gospel presentation was dependent upon the book of Habakkuk, would be in trouble? Anybody? God warned his people back in Habakkuk's day about scorning him, about not believing him, and about the coming judgment of the Babylonians. Paul takes that passage and uses it here prophetically and says the same thing for you not receiving Jesus Christ. There is a judgment coming for you. And he says in verse 41, "For I am accomplishing a work in your days, a work which you will never believe, though someone should describe it to you." Something amazing is about to happen that you can't even believe. You think ain't nothing is going to happen, but when it does, it'll be too late. The idea, Paul takes that idea from Habakkuk and uses it prophetically here again concerning the second coming of Jesus Christ. Don't scoff at Jesus, because if you do, you will perish. And thus, Paul's message concludes here. What do you think? Pretty good gospel message here? Take a Jew, walk him through his Old Testament, show him the prophecies, the fulfillment of Jesus Christ, showing them what Christ has come to accomplish, and the consequences if he is not received. And so Christ is the Old Testament hope, the Davidic fulfillment, who offers you forgiveness in a way that the law cannot. Turn to him in faith, or you'll perish. Verse 42, this message was received by the people, and like an all-you-can-eat buffet in the middle of Ethiopia, all right? They could not get enough of it. Watch this. Somebody read verse 42 to 43.
They went out, the people begged that these things might be told them the next Sabbath. Mm. And after the meeting of the synagogue broke up, many Jews and devout converts to Judaism followed Paul and Barnabas, who, as they spoke with them, urged them to continue in the grace of God.
Man, look at that. I mean, imagine. People just showed up at the synagogue like they did every Saturday to hear some rabbi stand up and read from a scroll, right? And then all of a sudden these guest speakers show up and they start teaching them their Bible in a way they had never seen before. Now, I don't know about you, this was how it was when I showed up at a church in Denton, Texas called Denton Bible Church. I had gotten saved in high school. I think maybe I've shared some of that story, but got saved in high school with a buddy that took me to his youth group, got stalked by the Sunday school teachers. Anyways, came to faith in Christ, but literally all I got everywhere in the church was just this topical nonsense. I mean, I didn't understand my Bible, and I'm not saying maybe I even could have at that point. My motives were so whacked. But nonetheless, the church that I was in did not teach the Word of God. And I learned to love Jesus, but my faith was about, man, a quarter of a centimeter thick. It was just shallow. And somebody tells me when I get up to college, I go to University of North Texas, somebody tells me, you need to go see this, you need to go to this church. One of the best teachers I've ever heard. I sit under the teaching of a guy named Tom Nelson, who opens the Bible and for the first time starts going verse by verse. And I mean, I sat there going, first of all, I was ticked. Because I'm looking back at my other church going, what the heck were they teaching me? Like, where was this? I didn't even know you could do this. I didn't even know that the Bible made sense like this. I thought you had to just skip rocks over everything, right? Nobody told me that you can actually read this and understand it. Like, it all fits together, right? And all of a sudden, I'm telling you, it's like the lights came on. Things started clicking. And it's like I had been out in the desert eating dirt. And somebody just took me to a buffet where I could get steak every stinking day of the week. I mean, it was just, you know, I couldn't get enough. It's like, feed me more, right? I couldn't get enough of this. This is exactly what's happening here. I love the phrase in verse 42, they kept begging. When's the last time you were that hungry? I mean, honestly, when's the last time you were that spiritually hungry? When you kept begging for more because it was so good. Man, what a great posture of heart to be at. See, here's the danger. At some point, though, I got so used to eating so well that I began to fade in my affections. And that's the opposite end of that danger. To be at that point, though, where you're just so hungry for not only the Word of God, but the God of the Word. You're so hungry for to be fed by Him so that you can turn around and feed others. And what a beautiful place that is to be. They sensed life in this place, and they wanted more of it. It's very interesting here, because you don't see any baptism here. You don't see any second act of the Spirit falling. You don't see tongues in this passage. But in verse 52, they have the Holy Spirit. So here you're going to see people converted, whether Paul liked it or not, whether Barnabas liked it or not, you're going to see people converted. They just believed and they followed. That's what the Holy Spirit does. You don't need an altar call. You don't need to try to make it so awesomely relevant and use slick illustrations. You just need to put the gospel out there and let the Holy Spirit run with it. And they do. And by the end of chapter 14, you're going to see that this little group of people right here have their own church with their own elders up and running. Again, there's no normative pattern of conversion in the book of Acts. It's crazy at every turn, right? God does what God does. The only thing you see consistent all the way through is belief in the gospel. And so now watch what happened, though, just a week later. Look who's coming out to listen this time. The next Sabbath, nearly the whole city assembled to hear the word of the Lord. Now, I don't know about you. I think I need to read that again. The next Sabbath, who showed up? The whole city. Nearly the whole city showed up to hear the word of the Lord. Oh my gosh. I don't know about you. That's a prayer. That's a prayer right there for Fresno. Nearly the whole city. Now, what kind of people are these? These are Gentiles primarily here. We know that from verse 48. And in verse 45, this made the Jews mad. They didn't like Gentiles coming and taking up their seats in the synagogue. It's like Southern Baptist at Easter, right? They don't like everybody coming in, taking up their seats. They didn't like that. In verse 45, when the Jews saw the crowds, they were filled with jealousy. And they began contradicting the things spoken by Paul, and they were blaspheming. They didn't like that there was a greater following on Paul than there was on them. And so they go after him. Verse 46, Paul and Barnabas are going to respond. Paul and Barnabas spoke out boldly and said, "It was necessary that the word of God be spoken to you first, since you repudiate it and judge for yourselves unworthy of eternal life. Behold, we are turning to the Gentiles." So just like Jesus did when the Jews rejected him, Paul says we're turning to the Gentiles. Why? Because they'll listen. Their hearts aren't hardened like yours are. And in verse 47, because it was predicted, by the way, and it was commanded of them in the Old Testament to reach Gentiles. "For so the Lord has commanded us, I have placed you as a light for the Gentiles, that you may bring salvation to the end of the earth." This was a kingdom mandate, by the way, from the book of Isaiah. Paul saw it spiritually as a truth for the church age that the gospel was to go to the whole earth. Do you realize the Jewish nation was mandated in the book of Isaiah to go share the gospel with unbelieving nations? They were never meant to just hoard the truths of God to themselves. They were always intended to go share it to Gentiles. Somewhere along the way, judgment set in, and they became dogs to them, unworthy of their God, but not so from God's lens. Verse 48, when the Gentiles heard this, they began rejoicing, glorifying the word of the Lord, as many as had been appointed to eternal life believed. The idea of grace was wonderful to them. So who believed right here, according to verse 48? Gentiles, but not just Gentiles. What other doctrine do you see imputed in there? Sovereign election, the elect. Does election discourage you from preaching the gospel? Not according to this passage. You just go and make clear the way of salvation, then let the Spirit call as many as He has appointed. Your gospel will be an aroma to life. To another, it'll be an aroma of death. But you just preach. Verse 49, the word spreads. Verse 50, what do the Jews do? But the Jews incited the devout women of the prominence and the leading men of the city and instigated a persecution against Paul and Barnabas and drove them out of their district. In response to this influx of believers, the Jews go to the rich and the prominent politicians. They convince them that this is a bad thing for the city, and so they begin persecuting them and drive them out. In verse 51, but they shook off the dust of their feet in protest against them, and they went to Iconium. According to tradition, whose dirt would a Jew have wiped off their feet when they left a particular town? Do you remember? What was the town that no Jew would go to? Samaria. So if you walk through, Samaritans who were considered outside of the covenant, a Jew, not even the dirt they picked up on their tevas, right, would they want to carry back into Jerusalem. So by this act, though, Paul is declaring that these Jews at that synagogue were outside of the covenant. And in other words, Paul felt that he that rejects you rejects me. And he who rejects me rejects the one who sent me. Jesus Christ said that. In Matthew 10, Jesus said, you do this very thing if a city does not receive you. You shake the dust off your feet, representing they are outside of the covenant. Not towards the Gentiles who believed, but towards the Jews who didn't. Matthew chapter 10. But that didn't change the fact of what God did there. Because in verse 52, who is left behind when they leave? See that there? The disciples were continually filled with joy and with the Holy Spirit. Who's left behind? Disciples, converts who would stay on, and they would eventually form the church there in Antioch. Now in chapter 14, we move on to Iconium, right? In chapter 14, Iconium, look at this verse 1. In Iconium, they entered the synagogue of the Jews together, and they spoke in such a manner that a large number of people believed, both of Jews and of Greeks. Just as they always did, they hit the synagogues first, taking advantage of the cultural privilege that God allowed of having a guest who was there speak. And a whole nother chunk of them come to Christ. But those who didn't, in verse 2, the Jews who disbelieved stirred up the minds of the Gentiles and embittered them against the brethren. So in verse, these unbelievers start picking a fight with the Gentiles, just like we saw in Antioch, and they trying to stir up more disbelief. And so in verse 3, Paul and Barnabas decide to camp there for a while. Therefore, they spent a long time there, speaking boldly with a reliance upon the Lord, who was testifying to the word of His grace, granting that signs and wonders be done by their hands. So in verse 4, what happens when you preach the Bible well? The people of the city were divided. And some sided with the Jews, some with the apostles. The word of God, Jesus said, is a double-edged sword. It's going to divide. You better just accept the fact that you're going to have enemies when you preach the gospel. In verse 5, the scales tip towards the non-believers, though, and they attempt to take their life. When an attempt was made by both the Gentiles and the Jews with their rulers to mistreat and to stone them. So in verse 6 and 7, they take off preaching the gospel through various cities until verse 8, when they will end up in Lystra, where all kinds of mess is going to break out with some polytheists. You see what's going on, though? So we've hit Paphos, Antioch, Pisidia, and Iconium. Iconium is the first place where you have major death threats that start happening. They're not digging the fact. And so you're seeing divided camps all over the place, but they're faithful to go. Verse 8, we get to Lystra. At Lystra, a man was sitting who had no strength in his feet. He was lame from his mother's womb, who had never walked. And so just like we saw in Acts chapter 3, here's another man lame from birth, only this time it's a Gentile, not a Jew. Yeah?
Was it only Jews who went to Lystra, or was it
In that particular city, it was Jews and Gentiles. So in Antioch, Pisidia, it's mainly Jews who were mad at them, didn't believe their gospel. According to that, is both Jews and Greeks in verse 1, right? A large number of people believe, both Jews and Greeks, but the Jews who disbelieved stirred up the minds of the Gentiles and embittered them against the brethren. So it's both. And so, here's a Gentile guy who's lame from birth. Verse 9. This man was listening to Paul as he spoke, who, when he had fixed his gaze on him, same language you saw in Acts 3, had seen that had faith to be made well. So Paul notices there's something about this guy. He believed. And so as Paul's speaking, what do you think Paul's speaking on, by the way, here at Lystra? I'm going to wild guess it's the gospel. This guy hears Paul, believes through faith in Christ that he could be made well. Paul then notices him looking on in faith, and in verse 10, said with a loud voice, Paul said to him, "Stand upright on your feet." And he leaped up and began to walk. Again, same thing we saw in Acts 3. This guy leaps up. Now, verse 11, something interesting happens here. When the crowds, mainly Gentiles, saw what Paul had done, they raised their voice, saying in the Lyconian language, "The gods have become like men and have come down to us." So a wrong conclusion here. What do they assume here? Paul and Barnabas must be gods for this to happen. And in verse 12, they give them names. Notice what they name them here. They begin calling Barnabas Zeus, and Paul they called Hermes because he was a good speaker. He was the chief speaker, right? Hermes was the god of verbal oration, and he was the messenger god, the god of orators. And so because Paul was doing the most preaching, they felt Hermes was upon him. And now in verse 13, the temple of Zeus, by the way, was just outside the city. And so they think Barnabas is Zeus. And so hearing that Zeus was here, I mean, this is, oh my goodness, he's here among us. And they head out of the city. They start sacrificing like a mug in verse 13 because they think Zeus is here. And in verse 14, what do you think Paul and Barnabas do? Are they going to accept these offerings of sacrifice? Are they going to get T-shirts printed up that says, "I am Zeus"? No, quite the opposite. Watch this, verse 14 and following. But when the apostles, Barnabas and Paul, heard of it, they tore their robes. They rushed out into the crowd, crying out and saying, "Men, why are you doing these things? We are also men of the same nature as you." They said in verse 11, the gods have become men. The apostles say, no, we're sinners, not gods. And at the end of verse 15, that we've come here to preach the gospel to you, that you should turn from these vain things. What does he say you should do with your pagan religion? Turn. That literally is the word repent. You need to abandon it. What's he call it? It's vain. The word vain means empty, meaning that it can't amount to anything. It can't satisfy you. It won't deliver. Paul's not afraid to call out the error of the day. He's not afraid to bring their deceptions into the light and to give it a name and call it what it is and to tell them they need to repent from it. Again, be careful. I just want to continue to highlight this. There are liberal churches out there that will accuse you of being culturally arrogant for talking like this. Got to harmonize. Don't want to offend anybody. Certainly don't want to tell them they're wrong. We just want to show them we're right, right? Well, no, wait a minute. You can't turn to God without turning away from something. That's why in our Western culture of tolerance, you see syncretism probably higher than any other place on earth of this morphing of God and the American dream. Just put them together. It's dangerous. We must be clear where people are clearly wrong and call sin, sin, and appropriately it so we can repent in the right way. Remember what God told Israel to do when they entered into Canaan? What was the first thing they were supposed to do? You hadn't got there yet, have you? They were supposed to tear down the idols. Don't leave them up. You don't inherit Canaan, come into the promised land, and just leave all the old stuff up. You tear it down. God is king in this place. In New Testament language, what's Paul tell the believer to do concerning the accusations that are brought up against the knowledge of God? You remember that? Tear down those speculations. Tear them down. Doesn't mean you have to be nasty about it, but you have to be bold and you have to be clear, lest your tolerance become syncretism. So we see what they're to turn from at the end of verse 15. Notice what else they're to turn to. Look at the end of verse 15. Turn to a living God, who, by the way, made the heaven and the earth and the sea and all that is in them. First of all, we have to turn to the living God, not the dead myths that you've been buying into and believing, but turn to the one who is alive and who's real, the one who happens to be the creator of all things, which was important for these particular Greeks to hear, these Gentiles to hear. In verse 16, Paul keeps on preaching to these polytheists here. In the generations gone by, he permitted all the nations to go their own ways. Paul says the reason that you've done all this heathen stuff that you've done, you've worshiped all these gods and all such, is because God allowed it. The only reason God didn't just kill you the first time you prayed to Zeus is because God is a patient God. 1 Peter, right? God, the reason why God is slow in his anger, the reason he is slow in his judgment is because he's patient, not wishing any to perish. Gives you time. How many of you, again, are thankful that God didn't judge the earth 10 years ago, right? How many of y'all would have been fried at that point, right? It's his patience that leads to salvation. God allowed it, but make no mistake about it, Paul's going to say. You're chasing after Zeus and Hermes. That's your own way. That's not God's. And in verse 17, here's a witness to God's goodness to you all these years. Yet he did not leave himself without witness, in that he did good. He gave you rains from heaven, fruitful seasons, satisfying your hearts with food and gladness. These are all common graces that God gives everyone, believer and non-believer alike. Where do you think these guys in Lystra thought their crops came from? The gods, right? Paul says, no, it came from the God. It wasn't Zeus and Hermes that did all this stuff for you. He says, not only did God not kill you for your wickedness, but he's seen to it that you've been taken care of. He's provided for you. He's a gracious, loving God whose provision is a common grace to all men. In verse 18, even while they were preaching this, they were still having to hold back the crowds from sacrificing to them. In verse 19, here comes Satan. But Jews from Antioch and Iconium, having won over the crowds, now stop right there. Here's Paul and Barnabas standing before this large crowd trying to explain the truth. And notice who comes along. these Jews from the previous cities they'd been to, following them over. This is going to happen quite a bit. Going to follow them over. They hated their message so much that they followed them to Lystra. And at some point, these men jumped into the conversation and began convincing the crowd that these men were heretics. So look how the crowd turned at the end of verse 19. They stoned Paul. Isn't that amazing? One verse ago, they're sacrificing to them because they're so awesome. And literally one verse later, because the enemy comes in and deceives, they literally turn and they stone Paul and they drag him outside of the city, supposing him to be dead. Wow. So they pelted him so much, they were convinced he was dead. There is obviously no sign of life in Paul. Many believe he was literally dead. That God is going to do a resurrection right here. But they dragged him outside of the city. The custom, again, after you would stone somebody, was to leave their body outside the city so that wild dogs would take it. That's what you'd do. And in verse 20, we see a resurrection. But while the disciples stood around him, he got up and he entered the city. And the next day he went away with Barnabas to Derbe. Whoa, wait a minute, back up there. Again, many feel that Paul was actually dead here. Some feel that this is the 2 Corinthians 12 event where Paul says he was called up to the third heaven and got a glimpse of paradise. Some believe that happened here. Maybe, maybe not. Whether that's true or not, no doubt he was at least as good as gone, if not gone. And God gives him a second chance. But what's amazing here is what he does immediately after he gets up. What would you have done? Give me some Tylenol. I'm out of here, right? Paul gets right back up, and where does he go? Right back into the city. Man, that is varsity ball. Now, verse 20. Probably because Paul was the primary preacher. He was Hermes. He was the outspoken one. Zeus, they gave Zeus some grace, I guess, in that moment. Went after Hermes, evidently. Verse 20, the forward movement of their first missionary journey ends. And in verse 21 through 28, what you're going to see is them heading back the way that they came. And they're going to revisit the cities, helping strengthen those that they had previously led to Christ. And in these passages, we get our first taste of ecclesiological organization, the structure and the order of the early church. How do we put churches together? Verse 21. And after they had preached the gospel to that city, they had made many disciples. They returned to Lystra, to Iconium, and to Antioch. So they head back to these cities to do some follow-up. And in verse 22, Paul lets them know that they're saved, that they should expect incredible prosperity and wealth and health and blessing because they've been saved now. Is that what Paul says to them? That was a joke, by the way. Verse 22, strengthening the souls of the disciples, encouraging them to continue in the faith and saying, through many tribulations, we must enter the kingdom of God. What? Wait a minute. Does your Bible say the same thing? My bad. It's not prosperity. It's not health. It's not wealth. It's not a life of sweet bliss and everything you've ever wanted is going to be given to you. No, Paul comes back and his encouragement to the new believer is get ready. You're going to suffer. Get ready. The way into heaven is going to be a life of immense persecution for you. Folks, you need to understand this. The Bible speaks of no other. This is the mark of your salvation. Your salvation will be marked by suffering. Listen to this, 1 Thessalonians 3, verse 2 and 3. And we sent Timothy to strengthen and encourage you as to your faith, so that no one would be disturbed by these afflictions. For you yourselves know that we have been destined for this. The Thessalonians thought that because persecution was so great, because life was so hard, they must be outside the will of God. Paul says, no, if anything, it confirms you're right in the middle of God's will. So stand firm. Paul's encouraging these young believers so they don't lose heart, they don't fade away, so they don't misunderstand their new faith and assume that they've become that because they've become adopted as sons and daughters of the Most High God, that immediately they're going to receive a great health care plan, BMW, and a timeshare in Maui. That's not it. That day is coming. There is a banquet table coming that you will not even fathom. But until then, we must suffer. In verse 23, what else do they do? When they had appointed, what's that word there? Elders for them in every church, having prayed with fasting, they commended them to the Lord in whom they had believed. Elders are now put in place here. Notice how they're put in place. It's not by a two-thirds vote from the congregation. Is there a search committee in place here designed to read over resumes? No, these men are appointed by the leadership. These are godly men who are put in charge of making sure these believers will be shepherded well and that the gospel will go forth. See also 1 Timothy 3, 5, Titus 1 for the qualifications. And, well, mainly 3. 5 highlights some of it. 3 explicitly walks through it. In verse 24 and 25, they keep traveling throughout the region, doing the same thing in each city. In verse 26 and 27, they arrive back at their home base, Antioch of Syria, and they report all that God had done with these Gentiles. And in these two verses, by the way, you'll notice the mechanism by which all these conversions took place. Verse 26, the grace of God. Verse 27, he had opened the door of faith. It was not the slick words of Paul and Barnabas. It was the grace of God in the hearts of his elect. Paul and Barnabas were just faithful to go, to be the beautiful feet that brought the good news. That should be our story as well. Don't forget it. You aren't the one who saves. You are just the vehicle that goes. God saves. Finally, in verse 28, they furloughed there in Antioch after about a 4 or 5 month journey here. I think Paul deserved probably a good break after being probably killed and resurrected. And it takes a lot out of you, you know, when you've been stoned and pelted. Chapter 15, though, we got another cultural division that's going to get needed to get taken care of in chapter 15. Your first one was in chapter 6. Remember that one? We had a divide between native and Hellenistic Jews, right? So we had to raise up deacons to help take care of them. Your second one was in chapter 8, when we had to determine whether Samaritans could come to faith or not, right? And so Peter and John settled that one by laying hands on them. Your third one was in chapter 10 and 11. We had to determine whether Gentiles could come to faith or not. And so God had to settle that by granting Peter a vision and ultimately conferring it to Cornelius. But now in chapter 15, we've got a fourth issue here. We know that Gentiles can come to faith, but the question is, do they need to follow ceremonial law in order for that salvation to be true? In other words, take a Greek guy who just came to faith. Is it necessary for him to become circumcised just as a Jew would in order to be saved? And folks, I got to tell you, this section is huge because we could ask the same thing in our day as well with just different issues. Is there some second act or some second obedience that is needed aside from faith, other than belief? Does a Christian have to be baptized following their belief in Christ in order to be saved? Better watch out. If you're Catholic, if you're an Orthodox Catholic, if you are an Orthodox Church of Christ, you're going to say, yes, they do. Does somebody, after putting their faith in Jesus Christ, do they need to be a member of that specific church in order to find salvation? better watch out. If you're an Orthodox Catholic, you do. By the way, in Orthodox Catholicism, they will delineate between venial sins and mortal sins. Do you realize in Orthodox Catholic doctrine, leaving the Catholic Church is a mortal sin? It separates you eternally from God if you leave the Catholic Church. Is that true? No. You better watch out. Our culture is filled with heresies that do not come from this Bible, that do not come from the mouth of Jesus. And people are believing them right and left and walking in tremendous fear and shame and false guilt over things that Christ freed them from. Chapter 15, you're going to have some Christian Pharisees that are going to rise up and they're going to argue, yes, those things are true. You do need to be circumcised. If they were in our day, they'd say, yes, you do need to be baptized. You do need to be a member of a church. You do need to tithe, and you do need all these things, or else your salvation is not really true. And so God's going to use old Peter and Paul here. We haven't seen Peter in a while. He's going to use old Peter and Paul here to weigh in. And this, folks, will be your first major council on a matter where the governing heads have to gather together and make a doctrinal ruling based upon what it is the Scriptures really say, what it is Jesus really says. Now, we'll dive into this next week, but what I want to show you real quick in our last couple minutes here, you see this pattern again. I mentioned it early at the start of class, all throughout church history. In 325, you have the Council of Nicaea. Nicaea had to make a decree on the nature of the Holy Spirit. Was he indeed the third member of the Trinity? And you'll have the Nicene Creed that will come forth in this. And also at this particular council, they will set the date that we now honor as Easter. They set that there. The Council of Hippo in 393, as well as the Council of Carthage in 397, are going to determine what books belong in your New Testament. Which ones fit the canon? Canon is a word that means measuring rod, comes from a reed where you would measure. Which ones fit the bill for what is Orthodox Scripture and what is not? The Council of Carthage in 397, Council of Hippo in 393. It was the New Testament. After those councils, your New Testament set. 451, the Council of Chalcedon, are we going to decide, does Christ have two separate natures? God and man, are those separate or are those one? Is he 100% God and 100% man, or is he 50% God and 50% man? It's called the hypostatic union. And they're going to determine, no, we believe from the Scriptures Christ is fully God and fully man. 553, you're going to get the Council of Constantinople II. And here, they will solidify what the Council of Chalcedon began to dialogue about. And they will solidify the hypostatic union, that his two natures are in one. And then fast forward all the way to 1545. You're going to have the Council of Trent. And there is where the Catholics are going to condemn Luther. And they're going to insert the Apocrypha into the Scriptures. It's a different kind of council there. And even today, you have church councils right now that are meeting. Now, before these councils, was truth still truth? Yeah. All this was church leaders getting together and really convening on the interpretation of Scripture and agreeing that this was truth, right? It was still truth before then. These guys didn't make up. It was already there. They just had to discover it. Right now in our culture, what do you think are the major church councils that church leaders are getting together to decide upon right now in our day? Homosexuality? Yeah, abortion? Gay marriage, right? Can priests be gay? All those councils have been going on for the last several years. And guess where a lot of denominations are landing? So you're going to, someday in church history, you're going to say, well, the Episcopalian Church in the year 2005 got together and deemed that priests could be gay. And you're going to see that written in the church councils as well. We won't accept those councils. It's not Orthodox, but councils are huge. They are huge in determining what does God mean by what God says. Bible study methods is still alive and well today. Yeah. They just debate, and they'll land on it, and you have splits. I mean, that's ultimately what happens. Somebody's going to go, I see it this way, and I see it this way. Is there a truth that's there? Absolutely. And so may the Holy Spirit open our eyes to the truth, just like we will see next week in chapter 15, the Jerusalem Council. Y'all go out there, preach that gospel. Don't be ashamed of it. Don't be ashamed. God bless. We'll see you next week. We'll see you Friday.